ready to begin our morning Sunday school class. I invite you to please bow with me in prayer as we open our class time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word and to consider the work that you are doing in us and around the world. And pray, O Lord, that today throughout our services that your name would be lifted up, that you would be glorified, that the one who is deserving of receiving all honor and glory and dominion and power would that you would receive that from us today in our times of study and in our times of worship. We pray especially for that time of worship that you would be glorified and that you would meet with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this class, first of all, by acknowledging and saying thank you to Alan Knoll for his very, very good teaching on the book of Zechariah most recently. It's been an excellent series, and though he's not here today, I hope that you will take some time to give a personal thanks to him for the careful study that he has made and the good presentation that he has done in the class on Zechariah. He's a very good teacher, and we're glad to have his gifts in the congregation, and just wanted to acknowledge that this morning. We're starting a new series for this, starting this morning and stretching over the next couple months. I'll be teaching on the subject of a theology and practice of missions. This is something that is near and dear to my heart for many reasons. Most of all, because that's what we believe God has given for the church to be about. As he calls a people to worship him, we believe that God has given the practice of missions then to be drawing people into the kingdom. I want to start by just giving a little bit of an overview as to what I hope to accomplish and then launch into the study this morning. This is a course that will consider beginning with a theology of missions, starting from a biblical basis to demonstrate from Scripture what we believe part of the mission of the church is. We'll start with that biblical perspective and working straight from Scripture, be considering the commandments of the Lord, the decrees of God, the work of Christ, his mission, and how that has been given to the church to accomplish as well. And then, as we have time, I'd also like to give you opportunities to hear of some examples from history as the mission of the church has been worked out. And I've had the pleasure of doing some study in this in the coursework at Reformed Theological Seminary. And as an opportunity to share some of the fruit of those studies, I'll give some summaries of the historical examples. I'm aiming at helping us to be able to define what missions are, to identify what some of the biblical aims and the motives of missions would be. I'm aiming at being able to recognize some of the issues that arise when we consider the spread of Christianity around the world, what some of the tasks are that are given to the church, as well as to be able to draw lessons for our own situation here in Oklahoma, and then extending more broadly to consider how we as a church and as a denomination and as a Christian people may be active in missions for the world. I want to be able to identify and to be guided and warned by examples from history, both positive and negative, things that we should take into account as well as be warned by. I want to as well for us as students of God's Word and as ones that Christ has laid his love on, I want us to be growing in our confidence of God's sovereignty in the life of his kingdom, that he is truly governing all things according to his own good pleasure, that he is sovereign over the affairs of individuals and of nations, and that as he carries out his redemptive plan that's culminated in the return of Christ, that we will be be moved by this study and by God's Word to be part of that process. We believe that Christ is reigning now and that He will reign until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ. And then finally, it's my desire that our commitment would be deepened to the work of missions, both locally and nationally and internationally, that we will be spurred on to be developing the tools for our own work in local evangelism as well as in cross-cultural discipleship as we have opportunities to do that. With those goals in mind, let me tell you a few of the resources that I've been blessed by. First of all, I'll show you this book. This is one of the best books on missions that I've ever read. It's the Bible. And it's an excellent work on God's call to a people to worship Him and His work to draw people into that activity. You will find me going back to the Scriptures especially to demonstrate the a theology of missions. Then some secondary sources that have been helpful. And I brought a copy of each of these. I'll pass them around. You can take a look at them. You can jot down the names and give, if you'd like, you can, I don't think they're in the church library. I should make sure we get a copy of these to put in the church library. These are my own copies, but you can look at them today and order one yourself, or we'll get something for the church library. In no particular order, first of all, by Bavinck, An Introduction to the Science of Missions. Bavinck is a Dutch theologian and has written on a theology and more modernly, missions has become something of a science, and he calls it a science of missions, not for the reason that maybe the world would look at a science of missions. He's fully committed to the Word of God and the motivation of God being at work in us. He's not approaching missions as sociological endeavor or anything like that. Nevertheless, as we interact with the world, there's a studied and a measured approach to it, and Bavinck gives a very clear definition of that. Next is a man named John M. L. Young, and his book is titled Missions, The Biblical Motive and Aim. This has just been recently republished. John Young was a Presbyterian, an RP missionary to Asia, and then later a professor. He used his own study of God's Word and his own experience to produce some pamphlets that have been gathered together into this book on missions, and a very good book. I believe actually the TFY, the Theological Foundations for Youth program, has either read in the past or is reading today this book to prepare our young people for work and ministry. I saw Sam nodding. Is this one that you read? Right. About a little older. Evelyn, is that one that they used? It's just been recently republished, so I think it may have.
Mm-hmm.
Very nice. This is something that I think you'd really enjoy. And I'm going to be basing a lot of my work on, especially on Young's work. Another one that I think that has been really fundamental in my own thinking and motivational for me is John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, which is also basically his theology of missions. And it's actually a book that we've studied and I've taught through on a certain level in our afternoon service, and I'll be revisiting some of that in this class just because it weaves together well with with what my aim and purpose is here, to inform and to move us to be involved in missions. And Piper does a nice job of explaining theology of missions and then applying that. I'll just pass those around and you can take a look at them. Also make reference to an online course from Reformed Theological Seminary, and I forgot to jot down the professor's name, and I'll try to remember to bring that next week. But a history of missions taught by a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary that I've listened to, and there are certain pieces of what he says that I'll be drawing on and thinking about. His is more of a historical look at missions, but nevertheless a very helpful course. Let me direct your attention then as we start to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 14. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll, or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. There are several reasons that I want to start our subject of missions with this passage. The first reason is that is the centrality of worship that comes through in this passage. You'll notice that there are a people, a vast company of people that are brought together to worship God. There are people from every race, language, and tribe and tongue that are drawn together to give praise to God, and their number is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what is it that they are engaged in doing but to worship God? They are drawn here by the blood of the Lamb, and to be very specific, by the blood of Jesus Christ, to worship Him. This is a scene of heaven itself, a scene that is descriptive of the eternal state that we anticipate and which now is. It is and will be in all of eternity that all of God's people will be engaged in worshiping the Lord. It is that primary work or primary privilege that belongs to the people of God that really drives us as a people to understand who we are and what we are made to be. We are made to worship and glorify God. Revelation is typically a book that is turned to look about, look to see about the end times. And there is an eschatology that is described here, a view of the end times that is that shapes the here and now. The view of the end times is that God has made us to worship Him, that we are drawn into that worship by the blood of Christ, and that we will be engaged in that forever and ever. And that does indeed shape us in the here and now. In fact, John the Apostle was drawn up into heaven to view this heavenly scene for the purpose of communicating it to the church in this age, so that the church in this age would know our end, would know the purpose for which God has laid His hand on us, laid His love on us, so that we would be drawn into that worship. At the same time, this passage is important for another reason, and it's illustrated by the scroll that is described here. Look again at these verses and you'll notice some things about the scroll. So John looks and he sees that there's a scroll that's written on the inside and the outside. In other words, there are words on both sides of the paper. Now, that's not too much of a problem for us today with books that are bound on one end. If there's writing on one side, we can look at the page here. And if there's writing on the other side, we just flip the page and look at the other side. Now, maybe in 100 years when the Kindle takes off, this will be even further from our knowledge of how this works, because we'll just press a button and it will flip from page to page. And there'll just be a front again instead of a front and a back. Well, we're not in that age right now. I don't have a Kindle. But in John's day, writings, there were books, but more typically there were writings that were recorded and preserved in scrolls. And so the piece of paper would be written on and would be rolled up, right? You're familiar with how a scroll works. So there's writing on the scroll and you roll it up. Now here's a scroll. These are my notes. And I only have writing on one side there. It's on the inside. And this helps you to understand this vision. Can you see the writing that's on the inside of this scroll? Well, no, not really, can you? But there is something on the outside which would be seen a little bit if I had writing on the other side. There's writing on the scroll that would be somewhat visible on the outside. So this is what John saw in heaven, was a scroll with writing on the inside and on the outside. What's written on the outside is visible, is discernible and understandable as far as our understanding goes. But what was on the inside is sealed and is inaccessible. And because of that was was not able to be read or to be understood. There's a mystery about what was on the inside. And John wept over this, that the scroll was sealed, and that he observed that in answer to the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal, John observed that at first it says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found. In considering the meaning of this vision, especially in the context of this heavenly throne room that is full of the worship of God, we would direct our attention here to God's dealings with men in history, or even an unfolding of history in the view of men. There is something that at face value is observable and understandable as far as our understanding goes about what happens in history. We can look and see what's going on in the world around us. That's the significance of the writing on the outside of the scroll. At face value, human history is something of an unfolding of events, an unfolding of the acts of men in history. Again, something that we can see and observe. But at the same time, those events are unintelligible or without meaning if they are not connected to and understood in light of what's written on the inside of the scroll, or to be more precise, connected to the mysterious purposes of God. Without that foundation, there is a real sense that history is without meaning in this world. And in fact, I would argue that we see that worldview being worked out around us when the events of mankind are cut off from God's own revelation of meaning and purpose to the world. When it's cut off from that, then history makes no sense whatsoever, leading to despair and despondency. The world around us can only say, this happened. We can record something that happens. We can say, a volcano exploded, a oil well sprung a leak, an epidemic is raging around the world, an AIDS epidemic. We can say something about those things factually, but we cannot assign any meaning to them without being connected to what God has said on the inside of the scroll. In a very real way, I would argue that every person and every institution, all the way up to nations, grapples with the question of significance. Who am I? What am I like? What do I need? What's going to happen to me? Those are questions that are not answered by the outside of the scroll. They are not answered by just looking at the occurrences of men. They're answered by what's written on the inside of the scroll. They're answered by the mysterious purposes of God, which are recorded, some of them revealed for us to know in God's Word, some of them to be known by Christ and to be applied by Christ. And that's where John's revelation turns to next. Jesus has come. Remember that he saw the scroll and he wept because no one was worthy to open it, but he was told by one of the elders, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And it's at this point that John then looks and he sees in the throne where Almighty God exists, he sees a lamb that has been sacrificed. It's tempting to follow the rabbit trail here of the interesting dynamic of a lion of the tribe of Judah who is a slain lamb. And that just to tease your curiosity a little bit there. If you'd like to study a little bit more about the work of Christ, think about a lion who is a lamb, and think about Jesus Christ in that light. For my purposes today, though, I want you to see that this Jesus Christ is the one who came, who took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, who is the one that John saw earlier in his vision, the one that was walking among the seven lampstands, who sends out the seven spirits of God, having the seven horns and the seven eyes. He is the one that John has seen before and understands to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning, even now at the right hand of God the Father. When he takes the scroll, he is the one that has the authority to open it and the ability to give meaning and purpose to all of history. And he does so in the largest scale and on the smallest scale. Christ's work gives meaning to the whole scope of human history, so that we can talk about what God is doing in the biggest and grandest sense of the word. And this is where we tie in to a theology of missions, because remember I started with this chapter more at the end of the chapter, although chapter 4 is like this too, where John is caught up into heaven to see the worship of God's people. And the grand scale of what God is doing is bringing together his people to worship him. He is God, and we are his people. We are the ones who are drawn into this great heavenly throne room to worship him. In fact, just to jump ahead a little bit, John Piper describes this purpose, this grand purpose, as being our ultimate purpose. That worship is man's ultimate goal, is man's ultimate purpose. And that missions exist because worship doesn't. You get that? So God has made us to worship him. And because of the fall, because of sin, because man has fallen out of fellowship with God, missions exist to redeem a people so that they would accomplish their ultimate and original purpose, that we would worship him. And that's what Revelation 5 is describing, that the Lamb of God has come to accomplish that redemption. By the blood of the Lamb, we are brought into this heavenly worship, and by his authority, he takes human history and he unfolds it to his own aims and his own purpose, where the world can derive no meaning or purpose based on the outside. We have the opportunity to see what God is doing on the outside. We can look and study history, the affairs of men, and see them in the context of what God is doing in history. We can also see it then not just in that, in this, in the grander scale, the overarching meaning of history, but we can also see it in an individual scale. On the smallest personal scale, Jesus Christ is working to bring salvation to me and to you. And it is God's purpose to act in history to bring individuals to salvation. So the unfolding of the scroll can be seen as an unfolding of God's acts, God's mighty acts in history, of how the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to the world to redeem a people and institutions to himself that they might worship him. Revelation 5, John and all of heaven then fall down and worship Jesus Christ and the Father for the work that he is doing. And you can hear again the praise that is due to Christ and is given to Christ now and will be given to Christ forever for his worthiness to take the scroll and to unfold it and read it, to take human history and to unfold it according to his own purpose. I'll move on to give some definitions and some aims for missions in an introductory fashion. Let me pause there and see if you have any questions about Revelation 5 especially and the beginning here. Let me go on to a definition of missions, and I'll use John Young's definition as a working definition, one that we'll refer back to from time to time and build on. Young says, missions is the work of the triune God through his church of sending Christ's ambassadors to all nations to proclaim his whole word for the salvation of lost men, the establishment of indigenous churches, and the coming of God's kingdom, all for the glory of God. Let me read that one more time. Missions is the work of the triune God through his church of sending Christ's ambassadors to all nations to proclaim his whole word for the salvation of lost men, the establishment of indigenous churches, and the coming of God's kingdom, all for the glory of God. Young goes on then to cite three aims of missions that come out of this. The conversion of the heathen, the founding of the church, and the glory and manifestation of divine grace so that men might worship him. I'll read those again. The conversion of the heathen, the founding of the church, and the glory and manifestation of divine grace so that men might worship him. You might hear in that definition some of the things that I've already alluded to. That worship is ultimate. That God is to be praised and God is to be worshiped. And that he has made men for this purpose. And that missions exist because worship doesn't, again quoting Piper. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Since that ultimate purpose isn't being fulfilled, God is at work through his church and through his spirit to accomplish that purpose through the conversion of heathen, the founding of the church, and the gaining of glory and manifestation of his divine grace that men might worship him. This means that, and implied in that definition, it means that history is going somewhere and that God's purposes are going somewhere. Christ is at work drawing men to himself, and there is a future, or to use the $50 word, an eschatological aspect to the church, and an eschatological aspect to to a theology of missions. We are progressing towards the return of Christ, the return of the King. And that Christ is at work even now, making steps toward that process. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he is, that all things have been placed under him, under Christ, and that he is ruling over all things, reigning over all things, until he has placed all things underneath his feet. And then the end comes. Until that coming, until that end, we participate and are commissioned to work in this divine work that Christ is doing. We are called to worship him, and we do so corporately and individually, and we are called to participate in the propagation of the gospel. These are God's means of bringing salvation to the elect so that they might worship him, that propagation of the gospel. We are also involved in this age in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit on the kingdom. And Young makes a point of drawing out both the propagation of the gospel and the sanctifying work of the gospel as part of the mission of the church. You might see it embedded in the definition that he has, that there's a work of the triune God where the ambassadors, so that the church would proclaim the whole word of God for the salvation of men. And when Young says that, he has in mind that there is a holistic work of salvation that is being done. It includes not just the checking of a box as someone is converted, but that conversion means the bringing of someone into that glorious worship of the Lord that necessitates as well the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's part of where history is going, as God is cleansing us as individuals and cleansing us corporately. This too is part of the work of missions. You might note that in our own lives that we rejoice at the work of the Holy Spirit as he saves and sanctifies us. We understand that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He makes a dead heart alive so that we believe and repent. And then God begins to clean house. He prompts us to put off the old man and to put on the new, to mortify the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the old man. There is that's an example that we could see, an important application of that sanctifying work in the believer. I would also have you note, though, that there is a corporate application of sanctification that is touched on in missions as well. We have in mind that not only is God cleansing us from wickedness, both individually, but he's doing that corporately. But there's also a process of God's bringing a clarity of his word of God to be understood more and more. Let me back up just a little bit. God's truth is eternal and doesn't change. God's truth is absolute. That means that it doesn't change from day to day. And that's why in the book of Jude, Jude talks about the faith once delivered to the saints. You might think of as well of 1 Corinthians 13 that says that now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He's talking about our knowledge of God and our knowledge of his word. There's a faith that has been delivered to us by God, a word of God that is delivered to us. It's a truth that is unchanging. Nevertheless, this side of glory, we are not perfect in our understanding of that. We are not perfect in our application of that into our own lives or its propagation to the world. It means then that God is at work in His church and through His church, bringing a growing understanding of that word, a more and more clear understanding of His word. This side of glory, the process is incomplete, but we're confident that it won't always be that way, that we will be brought in eternity into that presence of the Lord where we will see Him face to face and know Him even as we are already known by Him. Because of this, we can speak of a corporate growth as we as individuals are sharpened by one another, as we correct one another or encourage one another. And as we reach out and evangelize, we are participating in this great work of Christ to bring a holy people to Himself. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays that we might comprehend together with all the saints the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love, which surpasses man's knowledge. He has in mind there that growing, sanctifying knowledge of God that is granted to us. So, again, let me say where this fits in with a theology of missions. We are part of the eternal, invisible church. We are part of the vast stream of history of God's people throughout all time and across the world that are drawn into His presence by the work of Christ. I use the term invisible church, and I use that specifically. It's not a term that the Scripture uses, but is described well in Scripture as the people of God that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and made holy in His sight. And so we are part of that glorious body of Christ. Right now we are, and we stand together in our worship in the heavenly realm with believers from every age to give glory to the Lamb and to the Father who sits on the throne. We depend on Christ as the head, and we are related to one another as those whom Christ has died for. So we see ourselves as part of the unfolding of the scroll that is in Revelation chapter 5. We see ourselves as part of God's directing all history towards His great and glorious purpose, the redemption of a holy people to worship Him, including sanctifying of His people. That has certain implications, and I'll close with these implications today for us in a theology of missions. Right at the outset, I want us to understand that there's nothing that is outside of God's purpose. That the Lord is the one who orchestrates all of history to His own ends. That means that we can say with confidence that the Lord even ordains the trials that we face. We can see throughout history that God has been at work, and we can even make note of how God has used the trials of the church to bring about great and glorious purposes. Now, we're not able to discern all of those purposes. There is still mystery. We're not the ones who see the inside of the scroll. Christ is the one who sees the inside. We can rest in His hand, knowing that He does. But we can look at history. We can look and see how God has worked in the midst of controversy and even controversy over fundamental doctrines of the of grace and of the Orthodox Christian Church, that in history God has used conflict to further clarify the truth. So you could think about how God worked in the councils of the church to testify against the heresies of of an anti-Trinitarian view of God, or of a view of Jesus Christ that said that he was not man, or that he was not God. The Lord used those conflicts in history to accomplish his purpose. Christ intends the church to face those trials for his own glory and for the sanctification of the church. And with that in mind, the church in each specific age and in each specific circumstance can look to a God who is sovereign over the history of the world and with confidence act in our own setting and in our own situation, knowing that it is God who has ordained this setting that we are in right now, whatever that may be. He has ordained us to be here. And because of that, we can work with confidence, knowing that he is at work in us and through us. We are then moved by this sovereignty of God to further worship him and to act with confidence in the work of missions. Next week we'll go on to think a little bit more about the basis of missions. I'll close here today again being reminded of the great glory in heaven that comes to God because of the Lamb who is worthy to take up the scroll, who takes human history and gives it purpose and meaning and directs it to his purposes. Once more, I'll pause and ask if there are any questions or comments. Let's bow together in prayer in closing. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one who is directing all of history. We give praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ, the one who has taken the scroll. We give honor and worship you, who is worthy to receive this glory from us. Thank you, O Lord, for drawing a people to worship you, and we pray, God, that as we meet with you, that we would understand that we are part of that great and glorious purpose that you are working out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.